Now, good morning, first of all. It's wonderful to be with you all again. And we were speaking earlier, thank you very much, about the need to be like children if you expect to get into heaven. So I'm going to try to revert back to first grade, and we're going to do some show and tell here. This is what I'll bet they didn't have in the boat with them. This also is what I didn't have. I'm going to tell you that story. There's a place in Brazil where the Amazon and the Tapajós rivers meet, and it's called the Wedding of the Waters. Now, the Amazon River is coffee cream colored water, and the Tapajós is a deep, dark, clear blue. The two rivers couldn't look less alike. And where they meet, the waters come together, but they don't mix. They run side by side for about 4 or 5 miles downstream before they finally blend. And so in that stretch of river, you can swim from the Tapajós into the Amazon, and it's best if you do it underwater. So you go, you dive into the water, and you're in this beautiful, clear blue water, and do it with your eyes open, and swim, and all of a sudden you'll see this wall of coffee in front of you. And you just swim right into it, and all of a sudden everything around you is just opaque cream. It's a great experience, and you should do it next time you're there. I was in Brazil, this was 8 years ago now, with my son, who was 18 at the time. And we were down there on a short-term missions trip, and we were working on, actually our activities involved building churches in different villages along the river, actually two of them, and then also distributing water purification systems. These are great too. They don't take any electricity. It's all gravity operated, and they're about the size of a water fountain. And all you do is pour your gunky Amazon water, river water, in the top, and it comes out crystal clear and clean out the bottom. And it's a great way to cut out just a ton of diseases in the villages, and everybody feels a whole lot better after you've been drinking clean water. So that's what we were doing, but we had a rather good-sized boat with, I'm going to guess, maybe 20 or more of us on the boat, and we slept on the boat. We traveled up and down. We also had a small little motorboat that was attached. And we got to the Wedding of the Waters, and we, different ones of us, thought it would be a good idea to dive in and swim this thing. So we did. And then we thought, wouldn't it be fun just to float down the river for a while? And so a few of us did that, like a very few of us. And four of us, if I remember correctly. And then the larger boat dispatched. We floated down a couple of miles. And then the larger boat dispatched the little motorboat to go pick us up. Now, the river is pretty wide at this point. We're 2 miles from shore this direction, and we're 6 miles from shore on the other side. So it's a wide stretch of the river. And hence, it's more like being at sea than it is like being in a river. And on windy days, you can actually, the waves can really kick up. And so they did. And this little motorboat that came to pick us up, a wave came crashing over it, and it sank. And then there were five of us in the river with one life ring, one empty gas can, no boat, and no help. Now, we're hoping, because we can see the large boat 2 miles upriver. We can still see it, just barely. We're hoping that somebody's watching us, although 2 miles is a long way. And they never came any closer and finally disappeared from view as we continued going down the river. Now, I can swim, but I'm not Mark Phelps. And we began to get tired. And it was a very interesting, not an experiment, because it wasn't on purpose, but how you behave, how you conduct yourself when things are looking like like they did then. It was the first and only time in my life that I thought I actually might die. The end of the story is I didn't die. There was nobody around. And oddly enough, out of nowhere, literally out of nowhere, we didn't see it approaching. It just was all of a sudden there, was a dugout fishing boat, a little fisherman, a little dugout boat. Just all of a sudden, it was like he just appeared. And he pulled us into his boat and then took us back upriver to our large boat, which where the steering had broken, and they were unable to come to us. They said, we did see that there was a problem because the boat disappeared from our view, but we couldn't come to you because we didn't have any steering. I'm grateful for that fishing boat. I don't know who it was, but that was an experience that I think makes me able to kind of understand what the disciples were feeling then. If you look again at today's gospel reading, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? I understand that question. I'll bet there's probably some stories here where many of you might understand that question too. Now, Galilee is only the lake itself, and it's called the Sea of Galilee, but we would call it a lake. It's only 13 miles long, and it's about 8 miles wide at its widest. We think something like that, you can't really kick up much of a storm in a little puddle that size, but you really can. We think of Lake Superior and the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald, and now there's where you can have some storms. But Galilee is a stormy place. There are signs, if you go there, in the parking lots on the west shore, there are signs in those parking lots, if you park right by the lakeside, that warn you that in the event of a storm, waves can come crashing in and crash over your car. And just be aware of that when you choose your parking place. Now, there are a few things that Mark tells us. Mark's a very short gospel, and so he leaves a lot of stuff out. Sometimes he leaves whole stories out, and sometimes he just leaves big portions of stories out, so you really have to go to Matthew or Luke to kind of fill in the blanks. But in this one, Mark actually tells us some stuff that Matthew and Luke don't tell us at all. First of all, Mark tells us that it was evening. Nobody else tells us that it was evening. So they're at the end of a long day, and it's a long day because they've been dealing with what? Crowds. Mark also tells us something that nobody else does. He says, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. No time to pack up, no time to get anything in order. Grab him and go. Something's going on here. What's going on? Oh, there are other boats with them. Nobody else tells us that. They're trying to get away from these crowds, and they can't get away from the crowds even by pulling Jesus into the boat and leaving the shore. Everybody starts getting in every boat they can find to come join. This is Jesus mania. You remember Beatlemania back in the 60s? This is Jesus mania. Jesus made a real splash there. You like that pun? Mark also tells us that Jesus was in the stern, on a cushion. It's two more things that Matthew and Luke don't tell us about. He was very intentional about being asleep. He found a place where he could be asleep. This is a larger boat, without being bothered. And then a storm kicked up. Now, for Jesus to be sleeping now in the middle of this storm had to have struck the disciples kind of like a radio ad that I heard recently. I think it's for don't ignore the warning signs of a stroke. Have you heard this ad on the radio? And guy walks in and says, "Jack, I was wondering if you could help me. Jack, your hair is on fire." "Oh, yeah, I know. Don't worry about it. I got to finish these expense reports, and then I'll probably go lie down. It'll be fine." Nobody would respond to "your hair is on fire" that way. And these disciples have got to be thinking, "Jesus, your boat is sinking. We're going down. You're asleep. We're going down." Peter, Andrew, John, James, they're all fishermen. They are professionals, and they say that we're all going to die. And you know what? I believe them. Was he really that tired? Maybe he was. Maybe it was such a big day that not even a storm could rouse him. Or maybe he was having just a really good dream. You know, when you have a really, really good dream and you don't want to wake up, you want to keep that dream going. Maybe he was just having a really good dream. Maybe he was dreaming he had a completely different set of disciples. I'm sorry, that's not very fair. And then finally, they say, "Jesus, teacher," Mark tells us this. And Mark was not a disciple. He was a real young guy at the time. So he felt free, I think, to throw in there what Matthew didn't tell us, that they said something rather rude to Jesus. "Do you not care? Don't you care? What's the matter with you?" Mark throws that in. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a martyr in World War II. He was arrested. He was a pastor. He was a theologian. And he also got involved in some activities that the Nazis did not appreciate, and so they arrested him. Kept him in jail for a couple of years before they finally killed him a month before the war ended. But while he was in jail, most of the time was in Berlin, and they had air raids. And the prison was hit a few times. Whenever the prison was hit, of course, everybody had to conduct themselves. Somehow, everybody did very, very well. It was a military prison he was in. With the exception of these two guys from the propaganda ministry who had fallen afoul of their superiors and somehow got themselves thrown in jail. They were absolute wimps. They were whiners. Here's what he says. This is from one of his letters from prison. I won't read you what this poor fellow, how he does conduct himself. I'll simply read you Dietrich Bonhoeffer's response to him. "I laughed outright and told him off, whereupon he would have me know that one mustn't laugh at anyone in distress or condemn him. I felt that was really going too far. I told him in no uncertain terms what I thought of people who can be very hard on others and talk big about it, and talk big about a dangerous life, and so on, and then they collapse under the slightest test of endurance. I told him it was a downright disgrace, and that I had no sympathy at all for anyone like that, and I would throw out any such specimen for making us look ridiculous, and so on. He was very surprised. I dare say he thinks me a very doubtful Christian." Jesus gets up. These guys are whining. They won't shut up. But then the storm won't let up. Jesus gets up and he quiets the storm with just his word. peace, be still. And Mother Nature obeyed him. How could she not? He's the creator and sustainer of all things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So unlike us, the wind and the waves, the sky and the sea, they must obey him when he speaks. They have no choice. But we do. The wind and the waves obey. But can we? Our hearts can be stormy places, can't they? Here's what Jesus says about that in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which one of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Peter tells us to cast all our anxieties on him because he cares for us. You know, we can't judge his care for us by the roughness of the seas that we sail. The disciples wanted Jesus to do things. Jesus wanted them to trust him. That's all he was looking for. Paul says in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. It's worth repeating. It does not say, rejoice in smooth sailing always. Again, I say, rejoice. It does not say, rejoice in wealth and success always. It does not say, even rejoice in spiritual maturity always. No, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Seek him first, and everything else will find its proper place. So I want you to think with me for just a moment. What is your storm? What is your storm? Okay, you got it? Okay. Rejoice in the Lord. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.